So now will you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 10. It's only a short chapter, so let's remind ourselves of it and read it together. It reads like this: Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So last week we made a start looking at Revelation chapter 10. But before I come to the text this morning, which are before us for our consideration, I'd like to just refresh your memory of what we know so far. I have said that to understand the 10th chapter, we need to understand, of course, that the 10th chapter is an interlude. It's very similar to the interlude which you find in the 7th chapter, also of the book of Revelation. I'll take you back some way just for a moment to help you all understand. In the 4th chapter, John was called, remember this, he was called in the Spirit, up to heaven, and there what was set before him was an open door. And as this open door was set before John, and he went through, and the revelation for the vision started to be set before him, he sees at the center of everything the seven seals. And these seven seals, they all have to be broken for the revelation of God's kingdom and its completion. And what we have noticed is that the seven seals seamlessly run into the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is in fact the seven trumpets of judgment, of warnings. But we remember that at the end of the sixth seal, we expected the seventh one to appear, but it didn't. The seventh chapter of the book of Revelation became an interlude. Why? Because God's dealings with the earth had been so severe as they were revealed in these seven seals that the question must have been at the end, why? Who would possibly be able to stand? That is exactly what the reading is. And who can stand? So in the interlude, seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, we find out exactly who can stand. And the ones who can stand are the ones who have been sealed by the Almighty God. In other words, his people, the church of Jesus Christ. They are secure. And so in the midst of a fallen and decaying and depraved and dying sinful world, It is easy to lose heart. Seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, in the interlude, makes it clear. It will be all right. God is in charge. He is in complete control. His people will be able to stand. When we get to the end of the trumpets, the sixth trumpet, so to speak, we expect the seventh one. Seventh one doesn't appear until chapter 11 and the 14th verse. What do we find? We find this, that at the end of the sixth trumpet, men still haven't learned their lesson, they're still unrepentant, they're still wicked and evil, they still follow their animal appetite, they still go downhill and not upwards, they absolutely refuse to repent. It does not matter how bad things get. It does not matter how depraved man becomes. He still will not have it and shakes his fist at his maker. And the word is that they refused to repent. So the interlude comes. And here we have it. The 10th chapter of the Revelation. The seventh trumpet, as I've said, will be sounded in the 11th chapter. But now, we must take a breather, as it were, and understand something about what this interlude is saying. Now, the fourth chapter, I just mentioned, John was taken up, as it were, in the vision, and he went through an open door. His aspect, if you like, was in heaven itself. But now his aspect in chapter 10 has changed. It's as if he's back on the earth, for he sees the angel coming down from heaven. And I said last week that this angel, it's really important this angel is representative, if you like, as one who reflects the majestic glory of God. It's easy to think that this angel might be the Lord Jesus Christ because of certain characteristics which are revealed, but I think it's much better, very careful, not to think about the Lord Jesus Christ as an angel. But here this angel definitely reflects the majestic glory of God. And I said the posture of the angel is so very important. One foot on the land, one foot on the sea. The idea here is that the whole of the earth is in subjection to Almighty God. A mighty angel reflecting the Almighty God. The whole earth in subjection. This mighty angel robed in a cloud. And I reminded you that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as one who will come with the clouds when he comes for judgment. His face shone like the sun, speaking of God's spotless holiness. Without holiness, no man, no woman will ever see the Lord. And those legs, those pillars, which were like fire, as it were, so strong, so unmoved, able to march forth against all of God's enemies. And I mustn't forget that in all of that, we shouldn't fail to see the rainbow, the grace of God. God doesn't need to march forth in judgment upon anyone. He doesn't need to come forth in wrath. There is the picture of the rainbow, the God of promise, the God who keeps his covenant, the God who will hold good to what he has said. There may be those of you this morning who have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You find it hard to believe in him. You're not sure whether he would keep his promise. The rainbow forever, I said last week, is a picture of the God who keeps his covenant, who keeps his promise. He is a promise of a gracious and glorious God. He needn't come to you in wrath and in judgment. He may come to you in grace and in mercy. And you may recall, I said, just stop for a moment and take in the sight of a glorious rainbow. Stop and take in the sight of the grace of God to sinners. What a sight it is, and admire it. If you've never admired it for yourself, you're not a Christian. And you know it. You know that the grace of God is unknown to you. Stop and admire it. Why must it be wrath and anger and indignation when all the time God reflects, as John sees it through the angel, the grace of such a gracious God? Well, that sets the scene for what is yet to come. Before I go on, I just say this, and this sort of is, if you like, the cover note for everything that I want to say this morning. It is true that none seek God. None. Unless they see their need of him. No one finds Jesus Christ who has no need of him. No one comes to repentance ever. And by the way, no one ever became a Christian without repentance. Putting your hand up in a meeting and saying, I think I'll follow Jesus. Forget it. It must be repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says. No one ever, ever, ever came to God unless they felt their deep plight. No one. And I'll say more about this near the end. So this morning, I want to do a job of some persuasion, of urging people to the Saviour. So, let's go back to this picture of the posture of this angel, standing with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. The idea is that the whole earth, that is you included, all are subjected to Almighty God. If we were to read in the Old Testament, we might go back to the book of Joshua and we would see Joshua there calling his armies, chiefs of the army together. And there he told them to place their feet on the necks of the Amorite kings who had tried to escape. And then Joshua pledges that Jehovah will do the same with all of his enemies. The idea of God, his feet, the angel being a reflection of God, his feet upon his subjects. If God's enemies will not humble themselves before him, they must feel the force of his anger. In Psalm 110, you can read it for yourselves later, we read this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, here it is, a footstool for my feet, or for your feet. Imagine all the enemies of God in the world. They are like a footstool for the feet of God. In 1 Corinthians, the same idea is set out by Paul. He says this of Christ, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Have you ever thought of God in this way? He puts his enemies under his feet. In Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, he says this, God has put all things, not some things, all things under Christ's feet. So the idea is that God has absolute rule. Not of one of his creatures, not of a few of his creatures, but of all of them. He doesn't rule over part of the world, but he rules over all the world. Not bits, not parts, but all. And it is important for all of us to grasp this, that God will have absolute control, and it must be seen and understood that he actually possesses that control of everything. All of the darkness and all of the evil and all of the wickedness and all of the depravity in the world, all of it, it looks to be in the ascendancy. But God says, I am in absolute, complete control over all of it. All of my enemies are under my feet. God is ruling everything. And if we have learned anything in the book of Revelation, we have learned that God is ruling all things for his own purposes. Now, for the church, having heard the trumpet warnings, This should be a tremendous encouragement. It looks as though evil is out of control. It looks that darkness is going to win the day. It looks as though, as we read in the New Testament, that the gates of hell are actually going to prevail. Yes, but the Lord Jesus said that the gates of hell shall never prevail. And therefore we have this reassuring, wonderful picture of God in the ascendancy. God always overcomes. Darkness cannot prevail. Wickedness will not win. God is the Lord of all. Now, I would suggest to all of you, in the midst of the world that you're looking at, on your TV screens that you read of in your papers, the things that you see on a day-to-day basis with friends and family and so on and so forth, keep this picture before you. That's the idea, that in this interlude, the church should get up very much encouragement. Now, will you notice another point? That the angel, not just his posture, but there is a voice. The angel shouts, verse 3, and it's worthy of our attention. It comes out like a roaring lion, or like seven thunders. And I read it like this. The voice of the Almighty is this voice. Listen up. Take notice. Now, I'll stop you where you are now. There will have been moments in the last 10 minutes in the preaching of the word where you've not been listening. You've been off somewhere else. You were thinking about something else. Now, it's not for me to raise my voice and shout at anyone. I think in the past when the church did that and the pastors and preachers did that, they did no one any great favours. It's not my loud voice you need to hear. It's God's loud voice. I used to have a teacher at school. She was smaller than I am, if that's possible. But she was. And I'm still friendly with her, even today. She was my old RE teacher. And she would speak rather softly and rather nicely to everyone. And you could sense that things were getting out of control at times in the class. All the children chattering away. And then all of a sudden she would raise her voice and then she would just welt the blackboard rubber straight at whoever it was. And so the whole class duck and bang, it would hit something at the back of the classroom. And she would bellow at the top of her voice, "Listen up!" And the idea here is that this voice comes with the voice of the seven thunders, with a lion's roar to get our attention. God is speaking in his word. The book of Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." How many people cannot hear the voice of God because their hearts are hardened? And if I warn you once a month, I must at least warn once a month. And I know I do more and more and more. If it's the preacher's voice you hear, if it's Andrew's voice that you heard, what a pity. What a great pity. You didn't hear the voice of God. You were deaf to God. Listen more intently and trace out the voice of the Almighty. Listen to C.S. Lewis if you don't like my thoughts on this. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he says this, "God whispers in our pleasures and speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain." And so it is. Often the deepest pain of our souls is our need of God. And God needs to shout sometimes to get our attention. Anyway, I like the language which is used here. It's the language of a roaring lion. I can't imagine anyone being in a situation except in the confines, say, of a zoo where you know the lion. But if you heard the sound of a roaring lion, I defy anyone to sit around and sort of muse on things. Like, well, my mind's off somewhere else. The roar of a lion makes someone run. Of course it does. That's the idea. I'm going to be devoured. I'm going to be destroyed. The lion's roar is to get your attention. And the angel is warning of God's coming. And if that were not enough, there's the picture of the seven thunders. And if you've ever been in a thunderstorm, and I'm not trying to lord it over any of you, but if you've ever been in a thunderstorm in this country, well, it's an extraordinary experience. Yes, but if you've been in a thunderstorm in the Alps, now that's something else. That is something completely different. When the thunder claps all around you, so that it is enough to put fear into you, to wonder what will happen next, this all-powerful sense of something all around you that shakes you, you immediately want to take cover. You immediately want to take shelter for your life. And yet, instinctively, you know there's no point. What would be the point? The power of it is all around you. You can't escape. And the idea is that the angel spoke with seven thunders in such a way that what was to be brought before those who would listen was so terrifying, so dreadful, that it comes across as seven thunders. There can be no doubt that thunder in the Bible is joined, it's concomitant, if you like, it's together with the idea of judgment. So the thunders speak of judgment, and the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven churches, they all speak of God's perfect number. Here is perfect wrath, here is perfect judgment. And they told something so plain, these thunders. They spoke with such a plain voice as far as the Apostle John was concerned. If you look at the text, he was about to write it down. Don't say that he didn't know. He did know. He was about to write it down. So that we could also see it. And just before I say to you, I think I know what it must mean. You'll all alert me to the fact that the text says, yeah, but you can't say you know what it means because John was told not to write it down, so you don't know what it means. That's true. I only know that thunders speak in the Bible of God's judgment. I only know that the seven in the book of Revelation is that perfect number. And more than that, I do not know. And nor does any man. Because here, he was told not to write it down. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, who was uniquely caught up into that place, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't say. He couldn't tell. He was not allowed to tell. There were some things that were made known by God which are not for us. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things revealed belong unto us. There are secret things that belong unto the Lord. I'm glad to tell you from the pulpit, and I'm glad to tell you privately, I don't have all the answers. I don't know everything. Of course I don't. Nor does any man. And even so, there are those wonderful secrets which are contained within Scripture that we do not know anything about. God is working his ways out. And you might say, there are some of the things I read in the Bible, they're so mysterious and they're incomprehensible, they're unfathomable. Why are you surprised? This is the word of God. I expect some of the things in God's word to be incomprehensible, unfathomable, beyond my finding out. Some people say, I'm baffled by the things of God's word. I can't seem to understand everything, and I can't have everything explained, and I'm going to go on in doubt and unbelief, and I'm going to reject all these things about the gospel and Jesus Christ because I don't understand everything. Some things are mysterious. You just have to accept that. Anyway, God has spoken. He's told us so much. Can't we be grateful for what we have? And especially in the book of Revelation, can't we humble ourselves and be thankful for the revelation that we already have? And if you think there's a gap in our knowledge, and there is as far as the 10th chapter is concerned, because John wasn't allowed to write it down. Never mind. The angel raised his hand, almost as if taking an oath. You can see it there in the 5th verse. And he swears by the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And he basically says the mystery of God will be accomplished on that day. On that day, God will give his answer. Everything will make sense. The whole purpose of God in human history will stand revealed. Everything one day will be made known. So if there's a bit that you don't know now, don't worry about that. Look at what is revealed. And then look forward to that day when God will make all of it known. And all of his plans and his purposes in history will be seen. Well, you may have noticed that up to now, I have not said a word about the little scroll that was in the hand of the angel. In fact, it lay open in his hand. And this little scroll is about to become extremely relevant for John. In the 8th verse, if you look at it, he is to take the scroll, but not just take it, but also he is to eat it. I like the emphasis here. He is to take the scroll. John is to take it. And even after he's spoken to the angel in the 9th verse, he is to take it. The idea here, surely, if we want to glean anything from that meaning, would be here is responsibility. You go, John, and you take it. It's not thrust upon him. He must take it. And I like to say to all of you, take the word of God. Here surely was the word of God in its specialist, unique form regarding the revelation. But take it. This church can't force it upon you. You know my thoughts, you know my views on these things. The church is at its weakest and always has been in history when it wouldn't take the word of God. When it would take anything but the word of God. You could probably go throughout the length and breadth of this country today and you'll find hundreds of churches with thousands of different programs. Things going on, filled up. And this thing here will barely be opened. Take it, is the word to John. Take it. Most people know how much they take the word of God in a week. Most people know. They know whether it's little scraps, little bits here and there. They know. Hardly a thought in many places for the word of God. But for John, he needed to hear this voice. Take this. Why? Well, take it, John. Eat it. And then he would be told what to expect. And I can tell you what to expect. Not regarding the uniqueness of the revelation that was in that little scroll for John, but in its wider context, it is easy to make an application. It would be sweet and sour in his experience. It would be sweet to his taste. It would be sour in his digestive system, spiritually speaking. In the depths of his soul, it would throw up a sourness. Now, books are not to be eaten, they're to be read and digested. And if you don't mind, Caleb, I'll just speak about our conversation at the beginning of the year. Because Caleb said, I find it a bit difficult always to read the Bible. So I said to him, right, we'll start with Mark's Gospel. And what we'll do is we'll read one little section. Because he's got homework to do. Tired at the end of day from school, of course. But we'll read a little section. And then read another little section the next day. It doesn't matter how much, you just keep reading, keep reading. And then when I spoke to him last week, he said, oh, I've read 8 chapters. 6 or 8 chapters. Come on. What?
12 now.
12 now. Whoa. Really moving on. 12 chapters of the Bible. He has taken it. He took it himself. The psalmist says this, how sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. That's the word of God. Jeremiah says this, Lord, thy words were found, and I ate them. Ultimately, when John took this little scroll, the sweetest thing about it was the tasting of the message of the glory of the gospel. You know, it's not about intellectual curiosities. The sweetness of God's word is the glory of the gospel, the coming of the Saviour, the one who died upon the cross, the one who gave his life a ransom for many, the one who bled and died, the one who put his life on the line, who paid the price, who answered for sinners, the one who was victorious to save, the one who was able to set men and women free. All of that is set out most beautifully in the glorious gospel, even here in the book of Revelation. John must have tasted that. He rises from the dead, and he's coming again to judge the quick and the dead, and Satan and his kingdom will be overthrown. What a sweet taste. Yes, but you've got to take up the book. You've got to take up the book, and you've got to read. I like to think that I'm not being irreverent. Every page that I turn throws up some new sweetie. Every single page. That's exactly what it should be like in our experience. Every page should turn up some sweet morsel, some new flavour. And I'll tell you this, the one for whom Christ is all, that person will take God's word and they will eat it and they will find delights forevermore. In my little life, I think by God's goodness and his grace, I have tasted many delights in this world. But none of them are equal to the gospel of Jesus Christ found in his word. If you take it, your spiritual taste buds will leap for joy. And that's what John was told about the revelation that was contained in that little scroll. It's no wonder that John Newton said in his great hymn, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. But he wasn't just told that it would be sweet. He was told also that it would be sour. And it is like this that the little scroll must have something to say about mankind's loss. It must have something to say about the misery and the shame that must come upon man. For Jesus to be the Savior, he must be the Savior from something. He has to be. If you have a loved one, a friend, a relative, a neighbor, whoever, if you're a Christian, you cannot fail to view that person as someone who is in a most fearful and dreadful condition because they don't know the Lord. The gospel is so rich and so beautiful and sweet to the taste, but it is such a stench to those who do not believe. And it is a thing not of little consequence that God must visit all who are unbelievers with his wrath and with his judgment and with his condemnation. Who can read the story of Lot leaving Sodom and not be filled with joy? For the Lord had mercy on him, the sweetness of the taste of it. Ah, yes, but then what happens to Sodom and all of its people? The human depravity and the judgment that brought such vexation to the Lord, that brought his wrath down upon those people. What a sour and horrible taste that must leave as we read it. I want to give you all a warning. Learn it now. Never forget it. How many people have I met in my life who, when they read those sour things, wanted them eliminating from the Bible, wanted them removed, wanted them out of mind and out of sight? No, we want the high points. We want the sweet taste. We can't do with the bitter pill. No, the bitter pill has to be followed. The Bible will make us sad in places. It will shock us. It will tell us of hell. It will tell us of judgment. It will tell us of wrath to come. And so while I tell the story, and I long to do so, the story of Jesus and of his love and of his cross, of his forgiveness and of his pardon, of heaven to come, and that there is none other like him, that he saves like no one else can, nevertheless, I must also at the same time tell the story of man's rebellion, of man's hatred and of his sin, and of God's coming against him, and of his judgment, of his rejection, of all, and his turning all into hell who reject his dear son. It's a bitter pill to swallow. It's a difficult, painful nettle to grasp. But it has to be grasped. Parents, you'll only want to tell your children the sweet story of Jesus. They'll never understand it, you know, unless you tell them what they have to be saved from. Saved? What will that mean? Nothing. Unless you bring up the truth of the gospel that Christ saves men from their sin. And it is sin which brings down the wrath of Almighty God. It is sin that Jesus saves from. All of that has to be done. It's a bitterness, I agree, but it has to be done. John had to have both for him to have the sweetness. He also had to have the sourness alone. For all of you this morning, you must ask yourself the question, am I persuaded of God? Do I really know him? Do I need him? I finally just say to you that he puts his foot upon the necks of all of his enemies. All of them. Without exception. Nobody escapes. If you're an enemy of the Lord this morning, you don't know him. You can't hide from him. You've got to seek him today while he may be found with urgency and desire him with all of your heart and go to him just as you are. Do you feel persuaded this morning? Have you heard the roar of the lion's voice, the urgency of it? Or will you just go away to your Sunday dinner, to another week? Oh, listen to the voice of God, this picture of the mighty angel reflecting the majesty and glory of God, roaring with the lion's voice, trying to get through to us, saying, take up and read this book. It will be sweet. The message of the gospel comes to you. Believe it. Receive it for yourself. Well, we're knocking off the chapters of the book of Revelation at our right rate at the moment. By the end of the year, I'll have this whole book finished, I think. Don't hold me to that. Although I know it's on tape, I'll do my best. God bless his word to us. Amen. Let's sing the final hymn this morning, and let's think about what we sing as we give worship to God in these words. 472, 472, we shall stand to sing. Gracious God, since you are a God of wondrous grace, we ask that we might stand back and we might admire that grace. We would fear, Lord, that day when you would, as it were, in judgment come and place your foot upon the necks of all your enemies. We ask you that not one of us would be the enemy of God, but counted your friend, counted your very own child for Christ's sake. Grant faith, Lord, and repentance. Grant new hearts. Come by the almighty power of your Spirit, Lord, and bring that new life which only you can give to every soul. And bless us, we ask you, as we take up the truth of your word. We ask you that it might be to us our greatest, our sweetest delight. Hear us as we commit our lives to you with thankfulness as we worship you. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.